Good morning, Terra family and friends. It's good to be together this morning to open up God's Word together. And we're going to do that by going to the book of Joel, our second to last book that we'll be seeking to tackle here in the Minor Prophets series. You'll find that if you want to follow along on page 493 of the paperback blue and white Bibles in the pews. And also some of the texts will be on the screen behind me as we read through it as well. As you're finding your place in your Bibles, just a little bit of a background to Joel. It's actually one of the books that's harder to date. Part of the reason for that is because there's less specific detail and historical details that were given than many of the other books, which is why we really could have put this book at the beginning or the end of our series. In fact, the other Terra locations, I think this was one of the first books preached. I was just convinced that it was probably a later date. And a lot of scholars believe that Joel's ministry took place during the post-exilic era, so after God's people returned to Judah and Jerusalem from the exile, during probably the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, some of the other key figures in Israel's history. So after the time of the temple being rebuilt and the wall starting to be reconstructed. So probably 4th, 5th century, somewhere in that time frame after they've returned from the exile. But one interesting thing to note about the book of Joel is precisely because it lacks this historic detail and specifics, it ends up having kind of a broader applicability to it. And a lot of scholars believe that Joel was actually used as a liturgical guide in worship services for Israel throughout their history from that point forward, just because it's kind of the movements are general and just really relatable, broadly applicable. So just kind of an interesting aside to help you understand the nature of this book a little bit. Our big idea for today, and my caveat here is that we've been taking license throughout this series to go kind of narrow and deep into particular themes and not necessarily a perfect overview of these books. So this is a big idea revolving around a particular theme here in Joel, is this. When regret looms larger than grace, God gives us the means to seek his face. And really what I want to zero in on today that I think this book and Joel does such a good job of speaking to is this idea of regret in the lives of God's people and how we deal with that. And to do that, we're going to try to unpack that in three different sections here. First, we'll take a look at regret as we see it here in the book of Joel and how it acts as an enemy of restoration with God, an obstacle, a hurdle, a big barrier for God's people in actually turning back and repenting, turning back to God. So we'll take a look at that. We'll also talk about how God's grace is bigger than our wastefulness, all right? And so one of the reasons why regret can be so devastating for us is because we just can't move past the past. We can't move past what's been wasted, what's been lost because of our sin. And yet God's grace is bigger than that, and that's one of the things he's trying to reveal and teach them today. And then finally, we'll talk about the means of God's grace, the tools he's equipped us with in order to be able to avail ourselves to a deeper understanding and knowledge of who he is as a God of grace. And that heading is titled, Rending Hearts by Redeeming Ritual. So let's do this. Let's get a brief snapshot of what's going on here in chapter 1 by reading verses 1 through 4 and 14 to 16 together. And what we're going to see here, I'll kind of give you this, I'm sparing you of the video today just so that I have more time to talk. And so I'll give you kind of the brief overview. What we're going to see in chapter 1 is that Joel is actually hearkening Israel back to an actual event that just took place, this devastating plague of locusts. That was a consequence. God had allowed that to come about as a consequence for some sin. And we're going to take a look at that right now, and then we'll get into chapter 2 where he gives a further warning, but it's not about something that's actually taken place historically, but that will take place in the future if they don't repent and turn back to God. Chapter 1, starting off here in verses 1 to 4. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting of the locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Jump down with me if you're following along in your Bibles to verse 14. Here's where Joel is first calling the people of God to repentance here in this book. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off from before your eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? Let's pray. Father, as we continue to explore what you want to reveal of yourself through the Old Testament and the Minor Prophets in particular, I pray that it wouldn't seem like such a great barrier and chasm exists between us and them, that time and our own, because it really doesn't, Lord. I pray that you would help bridge that gap by the power of your Spirit this morning in showing each person here what it is you want them to see about yourself and themselves. And so, Lord, we pray for your help in this. We ask you to be glorified and that you would build up your people this morning through this time in your word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what I just read, as we talked about a moment ago in chapter 1, describes this epic, this plague of epic proportions that took place in Israel's history, particularly the southern kingdom Judah, most likely after the exile. And I mean, this was a big, big deal. If you caught what he said there in those first few verses, he was calling them to reflect back on what had just happened to them. He says, has anything like this happened before to you or to your fathers? So if you think back to the Exodus, or just before the Exodus in Egypt, there were the plagues that they experienced there. One of those was locusts. So he's saying that this was as bad or worse than that experience. Okay, this is a big deal. And the consequence of this, which was because of their sin that this had come about, was total devastation of their crop. Just annihilation of the land. If you read the language, it's pretty graphic and apocalyptic sounding. I mean, there was just nothing left after this plague of locusts. And it was meant to serve, this devastating event in their lives was meant to serve as a wake-up call. And Joel then says, okay, think about this. What just happened? And why would you want to continue on the path that you're on? Turn back to God. It's a call to repentance that he makes. What we haven't gotten to yet in terms of actually reading about it is chapter 2, where Joel now inserts a warning of a future, even greater devastation that awaits the people of God if they don't turn back to him. Now, scholars differ, and again, you can read chapter 2 later on your own if you want. The language escalates even more. It's even more apocalyptic sounding, uses some of the same imagery from the first chapter, and so scholars aren't sure whether this was like an even worse locust plague, or more likely what it was is a human army that God would bring against his people that would function in some ways like the devastation that the locusts brought. But the thing is, it doesn't really matter all that much. The thing to take away from this is that this day of the Lord that he's prophesying would come in the future would be worse than the one that he's described that's happened historically to them in the past. And then the second thing to note is that the reason he even had to bring this prophetic warning before them is because apparently the people had not turned back to God when he had called them to repent the first time. And so you'd think, with a plague that devastating, that brought them to their knees, to the brink of starvation perhaps, unlike anything else Israel had experienced before, that would be enough to compel them to turn back to God. But apparently it wasn't, which got me to thinking. Why is it that sometimes we find it so hard to turn back to God, to go to him for help and forgiveness, even when we're staring the consequences of our sin in the face? Even when we see what's coming down the pike if we continue on this path that we're on? Why? Well, I think it could be a symptom of at least one of these two things. Number one, it could be because, well, we love our sin more than we love God, and we're willing to face the consequences that will come as a result of that. But I also believe there's a different angle on this that sometimes keeps people from turning back to God. And that is that we believe that our sin and its effects are actually more powerful than God and his grace. And we're just defeated from the start. I actually believe this is the situation that we find the people here in the book of Joel. You see, I believe that these people were struggling with regret in light of the loss that they had just suffered. And I believe that because of regret, the power of sin loomed larger than the grace of God in the hearts and minds of these people. I can imagine the people standing there, listening to Joel preach to them, kind of half listening, as they look around at this devastated land, the crop which is completely gone, their family which is going hungry and just incredibly defeated, thinking to themselves, you know, we were wrong. We have been walking in sin. This is rebellion. But what can be done now? Everything has been lost. We've dug ourselves into too deep of a hole. How do we get out of this? There's no way out. I think it's very likely that the situation here for Israel was that they were crushed under the weight of regret for what they'd done. They were stuck on the past, and they were unable to fathom a future where they could ever outlive their decisions and the consequences of those decisions. Can you relate to that? You see, regret is one of the enemies of restoration with God, of keeping God's people from turning back to him and finding mercy and forgiveness. Because regret is a black hole for hope. Just sucks all of the hope out of us. We can't see a way forward where there could ever be joy or peace for us again. There are things that we've lost. Lost time because of our choices, lost opportunities, fractured relationships, health that's been lost, purity that's been lost. We feel like we could never get these things back, and we just have a hard time living with that. See, regret can cause a spiritual paralysis of sorts, where we can't move forward because we can't get over what it is that's been lost. And so we may even opt just to continue on the path that we're on, be it that it may lead us to even greater destruction. It's a very real situation that many Christians encounter in life. Perhaps some of you find yourselves in that position today. There are several reasons why I believe that this is likely where God's people were at in Joel, that they were paralyzed with regret. Here are a few of them. Number one, I believe this because they don't respond the first time to Joel's call to repentance. And again, that's kind of surprising in light of what they've just been through. I mean, what left was there to be taken from them to get them to realize the error of their ways? Number two, because there's actually no particular sin in view in this book. There's no specific sin, like we've seen in the other minor prophets, like idolatry and complacency and the oppression of other people. No specific sin called out. And it leads me to believe that there was something else in play here. But finally, I believe this because of what God says next in chapter 2, verse 12, after the warning is given by Joel of the even greater day of the day of the Lord that awaits them if they continue on the path that they're on. See, he doesn't just leave it at that, at this great warning. It's not just the threat of judgment as incentive to repent that he leaves them with. It's not just a guilt trip beat down of, you know, and all of this is because of your great evil that we see here. And honestly, for somebody who's dealing with regret, that isn't really going to do much good to compel repentance. But instead, what we see is that God offers the only antidote for someone dealing with deep regret, a promise of his character, and in particular, the mercy and grace that can heal even our greatest despair. And so he reaches out to them in chapter 2, verse 12, and he says, "Yet even now, return to me with all of your hearts." And then Joel goes on to encourage their repentance in light of the most fundamental truth about God that we've encountered in the minor prophets so far and really in the whole of Scripture when he says to them in verse 13, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." You see the basis for why these people could return to God is not because things weren't as bad as they thought, because they were. They were probably worse. But because God's love and grace and mercy toward them was even greater than they currently understood. That was the basis and reason for why they could have hoped to turn back to God. You see, the people undoubtedly knew this truth about God by heart. This is, in fact, the most repeated verse, Exodus 34:6, in all of the scripture. In Exodus 34:6, God passes by Moses and declares to him something very similarly, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It was a mantra amongst the people of Israel, I am sure. Even the ones who'd flunked out of school and, you know, the scripture memorization, they knew this just from hearing it repeated so much by their family members and friends. But knowing words about God is not the same thing as knowing the character of this God in a way that brings freedom and transformation. And by virtue of the way in which God presents and the timing with which God presents himself as this God that he first revealed to Moses, it was a paradigm shift for these people. Because God declared himself through Joel to be a God of mercy and grace in this particular moment in their history, this darkest of moments, as if he was saying, even in this darkest of places that you find yourself, that you have put yourself in, I am right here, ready to show you grace and mercy if you would just return to me. You see, I think that oftentimes we live with the understanding or the belief that God's mercy and grace have limitations to them. We may not admit that with our spoken theology, but functionally we may live that way. We may believe that there's a sin too great that God would not be willing to forgive, that there would be a point at which too much damage has been done. But the power of this moment is that it was one of the darkest points in Israel's history, and instead of him belaboring what it was that they've done wrong, he interrupts their gloom, their regret, their defeat, their despair, with the declaration that his steadfast love had not changed for them, and his offer of mercy and grace still stand if they would just turn back to him. Have you experienced yourselves unexpected grace before? Grace where you least expected it, a kind of grace that helps create a new category in your heart and mind for what that word actually means. I hope so. It may have come for you in the form of unexpected acceptance that you received after confessing some sin to someone that you'd kept locked and hidden away in a dark place in your heart for a long time out of fear of what others might think, and instead it was met with just an unexpected compassion. It may have come in the form of a response of love from a person after you let them down in a significant way. It may have come through someone serving you in a moment where you felt you least deserved it. It may have come through the comfort that the Holy Spirit brings in our moments of brokenness and contrition over sin. This is what God was doing for his people here, to enlarge their understanding of what it meant that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He met them at their lowest of lows with the same steadfast love that they had known before, but under less dire circumstances. But he hadn't changed. Now in verse 14, Joel goes on to say something here. He says that they should do this, they should return to him in light of who he is because, and I quote, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. And I dwell here in verse 14 for a moment to point out the fact that what could appear to be a sense of uncertainty on Joel's part is really just a humility on his part not to presume upon God's grace. And that actually reflects something that you may remember we talked about in Haggai a couple of weeks ago. And that was that our repentance isn't the cause of our restoration with God, as if God's somehow obligated to forgive us when we turn back to him. Repentance merely puts us in a position to be a recipient of who this God is, a God of grace and mercy, which he extends to us purely based upon who he is and not what we have done. And that's different. If our turning, if our doing of something actually is what was the catalyst for, created, or guaranteed God's forgiveness of us, then it's in our control. But instead, what repentance is an act of faith, and it's a risk, because it's faith that this is a God who is who he says he is. And so I just point that out to say, Joel isn't saying he may or may not be this. He's just saying, like, this is God's prerogative, but here's who I can tell you that he is. He's a God of grace and mercy, abounding in steadfast love. And what we in fact see is in verses 18 through 27 of chapter 2, God does extend grace and mercy to him. The people, the inference is they do at this point now turn back to him. They come to understand that he is this God on an even deeper level. What we see in those verses, just as a quick summary, is he relents from bringing the disaster that was prophesied by removing that outside threat, whatever it was, whether it was a swarm of locusts that would have been coming or a human army, and he blessed them with the land becoming fruitful once again and the rains returning once again. And then most importantly, we see that he restores their relationship with him. But what I want to kind of dwell upon for the next few minutes, what I want for you to see, that I think is something we don't as often talk about as or even necessarily see as frequently, but is so important for us to grasp about what it means that God is a God of grace, is something we see here in verse 25 of chapter 2. And people who struggle with regret, tune in at this point, because this is for you. In verse 25, Joel proclaims that God's grace goes beyond just meeting us in the present, but it even makes up for what was lost in the past due to our sinful choices and its consequences. Read with me starting in verse 23. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And then hear this: I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. That word, restore, carries the sense of and is translated in some other translations as pay back, make up for. In the case of Judah, God not only restored their land in a present sense, but he literally supplied for them everything that they would have had that plague never happened to begin with. What this means is that God's grace is so big, so powerful, that we will experience it as the undoing of all that was wasted because of our years of rebellion and disobedience. In short, what he's saying here is that my grace is bigger than your wastefulness. Here's why this is so important. Because there are some of you probably in this room today who are stuck right now in a pattern of sin and hopelessness because you're living daily with the crushing weight of regret upon your shoulders. You may even believe that God has forgiven you of the things that you've done in the past, but you struggle to find joy in life now because you can't live with yourself for the fallout that exists from your sin and its consequences before. And it's keeping you from the freedom and abundance of life that Jesus died so that you could have. And what you need to understand today, if you find yourself in that place, is that Jesus didn't just die to spare you and I of what we deserve in the future because of our sin. He died so that you could be free of your regret of the past as well. I don't claim to be able to fully explain how this works itself out like we see here in Joel in each one of our cases. But what I want to do is give you a couple other examples of where we see this facet of what it means that God is gracious on display in his word and in the lives of his people to hopefully help bolster your confidence that this is true. And so let's take a look at a couple examples of that. In our People of God series a couple of years ago, which was a sermon series that we walked through where we traced kind of the meta-narrative of God's plan of redemption and how he worked that out through his people, we took a look at the life of Jacob. Jacob is one of the patriarchs in the Old Testament. You had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These were the men through whom the promise was given of a great nation that would be made of them, that would be a blessing to all of the nations of the world. And so Jacob's one of the great figures of the Old Testament. And yet when you read his story, you learn a lot more about his flaws, his brokenness, his sin, and the consequences of that than you see acts of heroism and righteousness on the part of this guy. Just as a few examples, we see that fairly early on in his life, while he was still at home with mom and dad and his brother Esau, to whom he was a twin, he manipulated his family into giving him his father's blessing. You may remember that he was a twin, but he came out second, and so he wasn't naturally the one who would have received that birthright. God had promised it to him, but rather than trusting that God would give that to him in his own way and timing, he took matters into his own hands. He deceived his family, manipulated his father and his brother, and he got the blessing, but it cost him. It cost him broken relationships with both his dad and his father. We saw that he was a bit of a coward too when, upon returning from his uncle Laban's farm for the better part of 2 decades, where it was a bit of poetic justice and he lived under the deception of his uncle for those years and kept getting tricked by him. He's returning now to his home, and on the way he sees Esau off in the distance with a horde of like 400 guys with him, and he's mad. And so what does he do? But in his cowardice, he actually sends before him members of his family to kind of be a buffer between him and his brother, putting their lives at risk for his own. That was the kind of guy that he was. We see a little bit later in his life, as his own family is growing up, that he favors one of his sons over all the others, that being Joseph, which resulted in more family divisions. And in fact, the loss of that son, to him, he thought forever. As his brothers took him, beat him, threw him into a pit, and he got sold off into slavery and disappeared into Egypt, unbeknownst to Jacob, for the better part of a couple of decades. This is the life of this guy. You know, it's not exactly a shining example of holiness and godliness, and yet, incredibly, we see this scene in Genesis chapter 47. I love it. It's one of my favorite in the Bible. Here we see that Joseph has been reunited with his father and his brothers. Of course, they hadn't known this, but in the interim, God sovereignly had worked to bring Joseph from being a slave and in jail at various times to being the second most powerful ruler in all the land. And the impetus for Jacob and his family even going to Egypt was that they were on the brink of starvation due to a famine in Canaan. And so they're reunited. And Jacob discovers that his son is still alive. And Pharaoh grants favor to Joseph's family because of Joseph. And he gives them the best of the land. And then in verse 7 of chapter 47, there's this scene in which Joseph introduces his father, Jacob, to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at that time. And Pharaoh asks him a question about how many years he has lived. He's an old man at this time, Jacob. And it's a tell. It indicates that the Egyptians actually saw God's favor through long life. And so that's why he was impressed with Jacob. And Jacob's response to Pharaoh is maybe a little bit unexpected, but says a lot when you read between the lines. In verse 9, he says, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning." We can only imagine all that was going on in Jacob's heart at this moment, but it's clearly a scene where his regret of the past is met and intersects with an incredible display of God's grace. Here Jacob is lamenting before Pharaoh the lost years and broken relationships because of his decisions, but he's humbled and in awe of God's grace toward him despite himself. Here he is, reunited with his beloved son, speaking to the most powerful man in the world, of whom he has his favor and has given him the choicest land in all of Egypt. And it was also probably sinking in at this point in his heart how God had taken a horrible situation, the loss of his son for all those years, largely of which he was responsible for, and brought something out of it greater than he could ever have imagined. And while Pharaoh is fixated on Jacob's age as a sign of divine favor. Jacob knows that the real thing to marvel at in this moment is not his age, but God's incredible grace, which in a single moment had more than made up for the years Jacob had wasted due to his own sin and folly. I think God's grace functions this way in each of our lives. Some of us could probably bear witness today about how we've experienced God forming from the ashes of our own sins something beautiful that has supplanted the regret that we had lived with for years from what we felt had been wasted. That's not to say that there are no consequences, that all the consequences are erased. It's just that a part of what grace means, as we see here in Joel, as we see in the life of Jacob, is that God provides in such a way to take away our need for regret over any of our past losses. It's probably not always dramatic and as obvious as we see in these two instances, in Joel and in Jacob, but I don't think that these are exceptions to the rule. In fact, I think God has given us these examples to illustrate the way that his grace works in the lives of all of those who turn to him in faith. And it's something that we can all expect to experience, if not in full in this life, then certainly in the next. I think the definitive proof of this comes from what will happen when we meet God face to face in eternity in heaven, as described in Revelation 21:4, where we're told that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And if God will wipe away every tear and every reason for mourning in heaven, then that certainly includes any regrets that you and I may have now. Somehow, in a way that we will only understand when we get there, God will more than make up for what was wasted here and now because of our sinful choices and decisions. And that is good news that brings freedom. My prayer is that God would be working in a way right now in your lives through his Spirit powerfully to kind of unravel the complicated mess that regret brings in our lives and would just flood you with a new understanding of his grace. Sometimes that's the way that it works. I think of Peter at Pentecost when he preached his message. I don't know that it was that his message was so great, but we're told the Spirit was working. The people were cut to the heart and they asked, "What must we do to receive this grace?" I think more often, though, we hear messages like this and we have some inkling that this is true. This is for me. I want to believe this. But we may need to cultivate our heart's awareness to our sin and to the depth of God's grace and mercy for us on a deeper level in order for it to take root. And Joel actually gives us a roadmap for what that looks like in chapter 2. So I want to end our time in the last few minutes here with just a little bit more of a practical application here and talk about the role that spiritual disciplines have in helping us to grow in grace. These are sometimes called the means of grace that God gives us in order to grow. And here's where we see it come through, maybe unexpectedly. In verse 13 of Joel chapter 2, we have one of the most well-known verses in the book of Joel, if not one of the better known ones in the Old Testament, where God calls his people to rend their hearts, but not their garments. Now, in ancient Israel, the rending or tearing of a garment was a way of demonstrating outwardly one's inward contrition over their sin. And yet here God says, I don't want your outward acts. I want your broken hearts. And so I think that this verse sometimes can wrongly promote a sense that all ritual, that all discipline, all outward acts are useless and bad. Yet the interesting thing is that in the same context, God prescribes all sorts of outward acts and rituals and disciplines to be a part of their process of repentance and growing in understanding his grace more deeply. In verses 15 to 17, at the very least, we see three. As he instructs them to gather together with other believers, to fast together, to intercede in prayer for one another. All outward things that they are doing as a part of the process of their repentance. So how do we reconcile these two things? God's saying, I don't want your outward acts. Rend your heart, not your garments. And yet then he actually instructs them, this is what it looks like for you to repent. Well, I think it's actually rather simple and has to do with this: whether or not ritual or the spiritual disciplines are good things or bad is dependent upon who we think that they are for. If we believe that these things are somehow for God, acts that we do for him, somehow to earn us his favor, then we're merely tearing fabric, and that doesn't do him any good nor us. But if we understand these things to be for us, to be a means of grace, to be God-ordained tools to help us understand the gravity of our sin and the character of our God more deeply, that they are meant to usher us into his presence more fully so that our hearts can be softened to see him more truly, then they're extremely valuable, if not necessary, in order for us to grow in grace. For time's sake, I'm not going to go into a lot of specifics about the spiritual disciplines today or the particular ones we see in view, but I do want to encourage you to follow the example of the people here in the book of Joel, who understand that their situation was serious, and so they took seriously their need for God's help, even in the process of repentance, by availing themselves to the means of God's grace, to the spiritual disciplines. And so if you're gathering in tribes together this summer, I would encourage you to set aside some time to talk about this, to check in with each other about what role did the spiritual disciplines have in your own life in helping to usher you into a closer relationship with God, and even give some testimony to encourage one another on how you've seen God meet you through the disciplines to enlarge your understanding of his grace and mercy toward you. One of the means of grace that God has given us, that Jesus gave us to grow in him, is communion, which we're going to celebrate together in a moment. Historically, there have been different views as to the role of communion in the lives of Christians. Some believe that it's merely symbolic, which at Terra we believe it's at least that. Some have taken it to an extreme where it's believed that communion, taking communion, is necessary for salvation, that it somehow provides saving grace in the lives of a believer. I don't see any substance for that in the Bible, and in fact, I think it runs contrary to the essence of what grace is, which is a free gift that cannot be earned. But at Terra, we believe that communion, when it's approached rightly, provides not saving grace, but what we could call sanctifying grace. Not unlike when the Spirit meets us in the midst of reading our Bibles or prayer or spending intimate time in community with other believers whom God is speaking through. But like we're not to rend our garments, but instead our hearts, it's not the outward act of taking communion that sanctifies us or grows us. It's the inward reminder of communion and what it provides us a picture of that brings a deeper understanding of God's epic grace and mercy in our lives. The mercy that relents from the ultimate disaster that's due sin, and the grace that makes up for even the wasted years due to our sin and rebellion. And so all who believe that gospel, that good news, that's what we celebrate when we celebrate communion, are invited to receive it afresh at the table today. And if you haven't, if that's not something that you've believed before, the invitation is open to you as well. If today you make that decision to turn to the Lord, who is full of mercy and grace, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you that you're not a God who wound up this world and stepped back and said, good luck. But you're one that continually pursues your people and intervenes when we're on a pathway to destruction. I'm so thankful, and we give you praise, that your intervention isn't one of condemnation, but it's a wooing by a revelation of what's most true about you, that you are a God of steadfast love, slow to anger, and abounding in grace and mercy. Lord, some of us, all of us, really need to hear that and understand it on a deeper level today. I pray that it would intersect our lives where we're at, maybe in a place we feel like we cannot get out of on our own, a dark place. And that it would be the remedy for our regret. Lord, too, sometimes we may stiffen ourselves, stiff-arm things like spiritual disciplines, but let us be reminded deeply that these aren't things that you've given us to somehow, I don't know, garner your approval of us through how well we do them. They're gracious gifts you've given us so that we can enter into more deeply an understanding of who you are. Lord, may we be deeply convicted about that and recalibrate our lives to seek you through prayer and through your precious word and through deep community and honesty and transparency with those around us. We thank you for the good news of the gospel, Lord, which today we celebrate as something that is big enough even to overcome our greatest regrets. And I pray that that would sink in so deeply into our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.